Okay, are y'all ready to pray?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us, your people. I pray that you would bless our time of studying the great teachings of Scripture. Help us to understand them and to be changed by them and to believe them. And we pray that you would be glorified in your worship this morning and this evening. And in our prayer time at 5, we pray that that would be well attended and that people would come with their burdens for lost family, friends, and co-workers, neighbors, people who are in desperate need of reconciliation with you. And we pray that you would use us to be your hands and feet in the world, that we would not be discouraged, and that we would trust in you and believe that you are indeed able to do above all that we ask and think. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn to page 68 on the section, the chapter of good works, chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. And this is a really important chapter because it's important to know what good works are and what role they play in the life of a Christian. And remember point number one on the previous page, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, one passage that's real important to kind of emphasize that is Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bible and want to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, there were people during the lifetime of the apostles themselves that were already starting to do things like this, that were trying to sanctify themselves or make themselves more godly by treating themselves harshly or by doing things to their bodies or things like that that were that made things painful or whatever. Look at verse 20, Colossians 2, 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is saying, look, you're not going to become more like Christ if you retreat out into the desert and eat gross food and always make yourself physically uncomfortable. That's not actually how we're sanctified. How are we sanctified and become more like Christ? According to Scripture.
Daily repentance.
Mm-hmm. Faith in Christ. And through the studying of his word, that kind of thing. It's not, you know, I'm going to fast for 8 days until I'm about to die, and then I'll start eating again. That's not how we become, you know, more like Christ or more holy. So it's important to know that, because there always has been a monastic tendency among Christian people. There was among the Jews, too. Remember, does anyone know what the name of the kind of the Jewish monks were at the time of Christ?
They were Sadducees.
No, those were like the liberals. They were called the Essenes. The Essenes. They lived out in the desert, you know. So it's really, you had four groups among the Jews. You had the Pharisees, who were the ultra-conservatives, kind of legalists. Sadducees were kind of the liberals. They didn't believe in the spirit world or anything like that. In fact, they didn't even believe in all the scriptures either. Then you had Zealots, who were like hardcore nationalists who wanted to overthrow Rome. And then you have the Essenes, the desert dwellers, the people that said, everything worldly is bad, we need to get out and retreat into the desert. And that same tendency was always among Christians, too, and that monastic drive has been there. In fact, as the West has kind of collapsed more and more morally, there was a book that came out that was really popular called The Benedictine Option. Any of you hear about that book? It came out, and it was kind of popular. It's the same exact thing. It's withdrawal. Let's just put everything behind us and go out and live by ourselves somewhere in a lean-to in the forest or something.
But don't we still have that right now?
Yeah, sure.
Hey, actually.
We've always had that.
Not just then, mm-hmm. Just now.
Yeah. Every one of these groups has always been there, like all the way through church history.
Yeah.
So, but the thing to remember about good works and about sanctification is the primary arena of sanctification is our relationships with other human beings. So if we're never around other human beings, it's pretty hard to grow in your sanctification. Okay, and that's what Luther and the Reformation era monks pointed out. You know, this way of living life as a monk is really self-centered. Mm-hmm. And we need to, that's why Luther's like, look, it's it's the normal estate for a man to get married and have kids. And of course, he eventually, you know, he married that runaway nun and had six kids of his own. And that really helped him. That really helped him grow. And, you know, she actually really helped him get his act together. Apparently, he was like a financial disaster. He was totally disorganized. He was all disheveled. She kind of helped him be the best that he could be. So apparently Luther just gave all their, anytime someone, a refugee from persecution, would come by their house, if she would come home, he would have given all their stuff away again. She'd be like, wow. So anyway, she helped him get organized and everything else. But anyway, that's why the Puritans and the Reformers wrote a lot about marriage, because marriage had kind of been seen as kind of a second-class institution. They elevated it back to where it's spoken of in Scripture as the normal estate of man, and it's a real blessing when it's done well. So, because it's a strange thing to think that was the way that marriage was looked at from the time of Augustine until the Reformation. For like 1,100 years, it was seen as, it's a necessary evil, you know, you have to get married in order to produce more human beings. Whereas the Reformers, in the section on marriage in the Westminster Confession, says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of mankind. Okay, they put that first, not second. And for the increase of mankind on the earth. They saw that as a second. But the first thing was, marriage is an antidote to loneliness, and it's a blessing. It's a good thing. So, because that's another thing, because of the influence of Plato and the Greek philosophy in Christian circles, anything physical, any kind of physical pleasure was seen as kind of second class, like lower than the higher spiritual life. And it took a long time to get rid of that way of thinking, because God created the world. He created marriage. He created matter, and he likes matter. You know, what do we look forward to ultimately in the future? Do we look forward to living as disembodied spirits in the clouds? What do we look forward to? That's right. The new heavens and new earth and the resurrection of our bodies. You know, and so as my kids always tell me, you're going to get all your hair back, Dad. That's what Pam always tells me that.
Talking on the way here just this morning, you know, I've got two nieces that are, you know, they're young. Mm-hmm. And they both have boyfriends. And they're good guys, and they're living together.
Right.
And you know, I was talking with Amy, and she made the point. She says, "I said, well, the two good guys, well, they just keep married."
Right.
And
right.
She said, "They have no need.
They're not a Christian.
They're not a Christian. No, they don't see
it's
that.
It's like a formality.
Yeah.
It's like a token.
Yeah.
You know it."
Yeah, it's just a piece of paper. I don't need that.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, they do. They should.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying.
I do. I do. But, yeah, it's a good thing. So good works are what God says are good works. Excuse me. Now, point number two is really important. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments as opposed to man-made stuff, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Now, that's extremely important, faith is actually. It's extremely important because works are not organically connected to faith. Works and faith are not the same thing in any way at all. Faith in Christ is simply resting on Him and His work, relying on Him and His work to save us from our sins. Good works are the fruit and evidence of that. Okay, now there's a heresy called the Federal Vision, led by men like Doug Wilson and all their followers, who say that no, works and faith are basically the same thing. And works are organically connected to faith. And I'm like, no, they're not. We're everywhere in Scripture, we're said to be justified by faith apart from works. We're said to be justified by faith, saved by grace through faith, not by works. Not by deeds of righteousness. Not by observing the law. So works and faith are the antithetical opposites in Scripture. If you say that those two things are the same thing, you have a false gospel. That's all there is to it. Obedience is the fruit of true faith in Christ. It is not the cause of our salvation. The fruit that grows on the tree just tells you what kind of a tree it is. Okay, and so it's very important that we see good works in the life of a Christian, that is the fruit and evidence of a lively faith in Christ. Okay, and by them, by our good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. And think about that. The Heidelberg Catechism. Anyone here ever read through the Heidelberg Catechism or studied the Heidelberg Catechism? That's one of those great Reformation doctrinal statements. It's what the continental Reformed tradition uses. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been actually going through it with my family. But the Catechism is divided into three major sections. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Okay, guilt, that section explains, here's our problem. God is holy and righteous and just. We are not. We're sinful, fallen. We all fall short of his law. None of us does it. Grace is affection on what God has done to redeem us from that guilt. And that's about the work of Christ, who Jesus is, what he does, what true faith in Christ is. And the section on gratitude is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? Their exposition of the Ten Commandments, how we're supposed to live our lives in gratitude to God for having already saved us. Okay? So a lot of false versions of Christianity will have guilt, grace, license, meaning you just sin all you want and there's no call to discipleship or anything. Some have guilt, grace, guilt, where works and your obedience to the law is somehow connected to getting into heaven. But the biblical order is guilt, grace, gratitude. What is the motivating force behind my desire to please God and obey him now? Thankfulness. I'm not motivated by a desire to save myself. I'm not motivated by a by fear that God's not going to let me into heaven or anything like that. It's motivated by thankfulness, by gratitude. Okay? So very, very, very important to understand that. We manifest our thankfulness to God by our good works. We strengthen our assurance. Okay? I mean, how many of you have noticed if you commit your besetting sins or you struggle with the sins that are the most difficult for you, it does hurt your assurance, doesn't it? It makes you wonder sometimes, am I even a Christian at all? Okay? So we strengthen our assurance by doing good works, by being more disciplined about our time, and by fighting harder against our besetting sins. We edify our brethren. Okay, good works, doing good works and loving others, that's we build up the brethren, the church. We adorn the profession of the gospel. What does it mean to adorn something?
To hold tightly, to embrace.
Yeah.
Or
mm-hmm. What else?
To make it look attractive.
Yeah, make it look better, make it look attractive, sure. Yeah. To hold tightly, to look more attractive, yes.
And to keep our eyes fixed on.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. And so we do that. It's one thing to profess to believe the gospel. It's another thing to adorn that profession. And there's a passage, I think it's the second, it's either 2 Corinthians 8, 9 or 9, 8. I always get the numbers reversed. But Paul commends the Corinthians for their giving, their generosity towards the other churches, and tells them, men will praise God when they see your obedience that accompanies your profession of faith in the gospel. Okay, and so we adorn the gospel. We make the gospel look better when we do good works, when Christians do good works. Okay, we stop the mouths of adversaries by doing good works. Okay, and Scripture says in 1 Peter 2:12, you see it there under letter I, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Ultimately, unbelievers feel ashamed of criticizing believers if they see that we live a godly life. And that was one thing, the soldiers that arrested Polycarp. You ever read the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp? And around the year 155, he was a real early Christian. And he was 86 years old when he was martyred. And he'd been a Christian from the time he was a small child. And the Roman soldiers that arrested him, Polycarp invited them in to his house, fed them a meal, asked them for an hour to pray, so went to his bedroom and prayed for a while. And these Roman soldiers, the accounts say that we're just kind of looking at each other like, what are we doing here? Why are we arresting this guy? He's like the nicest guy we've ever met in our lives. And he ended up being tied to a snake and burned to death.
Was he in the Colosseum?
Yes. Yeah. Very famous conversation he has with the Roman proconsul. It's one of the most moving things ever. Because that Roman proconsul was trying his best to get him to renounce Christ, and he wouldn't. And Paul, he says, well, if you're not afraid of the fire, then I'll unleash the wild beast on you. And Polycarp's answer is, call him. He's like, well, then I'll tie you to a stake and burn you. He's like, you speak of a fire that burns for an hour and goes out, but you don't know anything about the eternal fire you're going to that never dies. He just laid into that guy and let him have it. And it's just one of those really, really amazing stories of courage and bravery. He tells him, curse Christ. And Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him and he's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? So it's an amazing story, amazing. But they shut the mouths of their adversaries by their godliness. So people will speak against you as an evildoer and attack you for being, you know, a hater and you're an anti-LGBT whatever. But at the end of the day, if they see your life and they know you and they see that you don't act like the world around them, it shuts the mouths of the adversaries. So Okay. And glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So remember that passage in Ephesians 2. Let's look at that real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is kind of the antidote to every false gospel in the world, because it gives you the perfect understanding of grace, faith, and good works, and the role they play in salvation. Okay, so Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by good works. Because if we were, we'd be able to boast, wouldn't we? We'd be able to say, I'm here in heaven because I did what I was supposed to do. Okay? And verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so there you have the perfect understanding. Are we saved by good works? Are they, as Doug Wilson says, organically connected to faith? No. Good works are not organically connected to faith. Faith in Christ is the saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for his righteousness and for pardon of sin. That's what faith is. Good works is our response to grace, is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that's all that it is.
Well, what, okay. I mean, like the thief on the cross, I mean, his was right at the last moment,
mm-hmm.
So how could his works got him there?
They didn't.
He couldn't do any good works.
That's right.
Was just no way.
Mm-hmm. There was no time, right?
Specifically, he was going to be with Christ.
That's right. What an amazing source of assurance that would have been.
Yeah.
To hear right from Jesus.
You'd never know for sure anyway.
Yeah.
If you worked hard enough.
That's right. Yeah. You would never know. Yeah. And the thing is, that's what, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, you want people that shouldn't have assurance not to have it. But those that do really believe in Christ, you want them to understand it's the normal estate of a Christian to know they have eternal life. And think of 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Okay, and so if you're a Christian, that's the normal condition. Yeah, so many times you ask people, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. I think maybe, you know, and you think, okay, you don't understand what he really did then. And what the efficacy of what he did when he died was to finish the work, as he said. It is finished. Nothing left for me to do. And so the life that I have left to live before I die is just a sacrifice of gratitude. This is what I have to give. I'm a living sacrifice. My life belongs to you now. I want to live for you. But I'm not trying to save myself.
But we don't have to apologize for it.
Right.
And mm-hmm. So many times, I think people feel like, well, if I say, you know, I know where I'm going, but I'm a bragger.
Right.
You know, you're heady or whatever.
Yes.
You know, and we shouldn't have to apologize for that.
That's right.
Because it is so true.
Yeah. And the reason we know is precisely because it doesn't depend on us. That's why I know. It's good to tell people that. Really, you know you're going to heaven. Yes, I do. Well, aren't you full of yourself? No,
yeah.
I'm full of Christ.
Yeah.
It's because I know there's nothing I've done, and it's all of Christ. That's why I know.
And I don't have to apologize for that.
That's right. But people assume you think that because you're so good.
Right.
Yeah. So it's a good opportunity to explain it to people. You know, my wife's extended family are all nominal Catholic. And I've had the opportunity to explain to one guy in particular. He's just like a year older than me, and he's been a lifelong, you know, Roman Catholic. And I remember we were walking along this golf trail at this country club where there are members, and he was like, "Yeah, I need to go back to church to get some good Catholic guilt to help me clean my act up." And I said, "What if I told you that the only thing that motivates me to be a good husband and father was thankfulness?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, I'm not motivated by guilt at all. My guilt was nailed to the cross of Christ. The thing that motivates me to live a godly life is not fear, it's thankfulness to God for having already saved me perfectly." And he said, "I've never heard anything like that in my whole life." I said, "That's because you've never heard the gospel in your whole life. The good news is that heaven's a free gift. You can't earn it by anything you do." Well, wouldn't that mean we can just do whatever we want? Absolutely not. God changes the hearts of people that he saves. They will want to live a godly life now. But we're not saved by living a godly life. We're not saved by what we do. We can't be. So it was a great opportunity to share the truth.
That guilt is what the drives us to Christ before we know him.
That's right.
And instead of looking towards Christ, he's looking towards the world, trying to go back to the church. Well, if I just do these things.
Yes.
It's a hard conversation.
It is.
Well, and that faith keeps them coming back because they believe that.
That's right.
It keeps them coming back because they gotta come back. They gotta come back. They gotta.
Yeah. Got to get my great good graces tank. Yeah, got to get my tank filled up with good graces for a little bit. Yeah.
Right.
Only the Holy Spirit can really bring someone to the end of themselves, though, where they recognize this is not working. Like Luther. I mean, Luther did everything he was told to do, but he still knew in his heart, this is not going to cut it. And if God really is God and he really is holy, then I'm lost. So, okay, so it's very important to understand good works. All right, point number 3 here. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, page 70, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, that is an attack on what's called quietism. I mean, that was already a problem during the Reformation, where people just said, just don't do anything. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to pray against sin. Just wait for the Holy Spirit to just do it all for you. And yet we're told in Scripture again and again, stir up the gift that is in you. Pursue God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent in our pursuit of God, in our study of God, in our study of his word. So we're not supposed to just, you know, have you ever heard the expression, let go and let God? That's not really how we live our Christian lives. When it comes to the sanctification process, we are to wage aggressive warfare against sin. Okay, think of 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, no temptation has seized you except as is common to all, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will always provide a way of escape. The next verse says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Okay, that's a command. The things in your life that you know are a stumbling block, get rid of them. If this causes you to sin, cut it off. Remember Jesus said, I mean, it's an exaggeration. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not saying literally do that. He's saying whatever is in your life that you have control over, that is a source of stumbling or sin, get rid of it. Be aggressive in waging warfare against sin. Okay, so we're not supposed to just sit back and wait for it to happen. The sanctification process is we come to church prayed up, ready to hear from God and his word. We come to church ready to sing out with our whole heart to God and worship. And we want to put our sins to death. I mean, think about how many times the scriptures say that. Crucify the flesh with its desires. Put sin to death, Paul says, and put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, and covetousness, and put all these things to death. So we're supposed to fight against them. Okay, so don't be a quietist like they were fighting against there. Okay, number 4. Here's a real important theological point. Number 4. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Does anyone here know what the word supererogate means? that's a Roman Catholic term. Okay, yes. Supererogation, the works of supererogation. They believe that with the help of the grace of God infused into you through sacraments and everything else, that some people actually have done more than God requires to get into heaven. That they've not only kept all of God's commandments perfectly, they've done more works than they even needed to. And those extra works go into what's called the thesaurus meritorum, the treasury of merit. And then they can be sold through indulgences and extra masses and everything else. So the excess merits of Christ, Mary, and the saints are available. And what they're saying here, these guys are still real close to the time of the Reformation. They're saying no one can supererogate what God requires. They're saying even the holiest Christian in this life is so far from actually satisfying the requirements of God's law that they fall short of much which in duty they're bound to do. So what they're saying is the holiest Christian person in this life is still falls way short of what God requires. And much less could anyone ever go above and beyond what God requires. Okay?
See?
That's right. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Okay, there's enough ill motives mixed in with every good thing I've ever done to condemn me to hell. Okay, but that's an important theological point there. Like, the Reformers really hammered this point, because I think in the Roman Catholic religion there's something like 300-something saints.
Saint Teresa.
Yeah. John Paul II.
300.
300 people that did not go to purgatory because they did above and beyond what they had to do. So 300 people for sure went to heaven without having to go to purgatory. Yeah, they call them saints. And yet in Scripture, who are the saints? Everybody. Every believer. Every true believer in Christ.
R.C. Sproul, Sr., I think he'd say that as Christians, on our best day, we are closer to Hitler than we will be to Christ.
Yeah, in terms of actual level of righteousness. That's right.
Yeah.
You still have the principle of lawlessness in you. I do. We all do. That stains everything. It stains everything. So, yeah, supererogation. I remember reading about that in John Calvin years ago. Like, works of supererogation. Like, what does that even mean? It sounds like you're irrigating your fields.
Yeah.
Supererogation. So the Greek word ergon means works. It's like, okay, so working above and beyond. I thought, wow, so that's what they think. The holiest saints actually did more than God requires. And that's where the idea of the treasury of merit. I never made that connection. I'm like, that's what they think. That the excess merit goes into the treasury of merit, like this big pool of merit, and then they can channel it to you through sacraments and works that you do and things like that. You think, what a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ, isn't it? That's terrible. Yeah. That's what happens. That is the result of rejecting sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the source of God-breathed truth, and if you reject that, you end up believing in things like supererogation and the treasury of merit and the Pope and the Virgin Mary being the co-mediatrix of all graces and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Point number 5. I love this one, too. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. Isn't that encouraging? We can't. Or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. That's such an important point.
Doesn't it say somewhere that your works will be tested, and some will be burned up, and some will last? Mm-hmm. Is this saying that they'll all be burnt up?
No. This is making a distinction between works that actually satisfy the requirements of God's law, and the only works that have ever been done by a human being that can do that are Christ's.
Okay.
And then, you're very smart, because the very next point is answering that question.
Okay.
Because they're making a distinction between works that actually satisfy the requirements of the holiness of God, which is only done by Christ. He's the only one that started out sinless, maintained his sinlessness, but God also rewards our good works. Not with salvation, that's not how we're saved, but he also gives, in some kind of mysterious way, a reward. So look at the next point. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. It is no question. The scriptures tell us there is a judgment of works. But that judgment is not for salvation. It's not how we're saved or made right with God. That is provided by Christ in the gospel. What this is an example of, so many people misinterpret all those passages. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive those things done in the body, whether good or bad. And people go, wow, look at that. I mean, doesn't that teach we're saved by good works? No, it's not even the context of the passage. It isn't even talking about that. It's talking about rewards. The accepting or accounting of our persons as righteous in God's sight is done by faith in Christ alone. Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham as a person was accepted before God by faith alone, just like we are. But God is so gracious, so wonderful, so merciful, and so kind, He even rewards our sin-stained good works with above and beyond that. Okay?
That middle verse there, though, but He, talking about God, in His sight, looking upon them, the good works, mm-hmm. in His Son.
That's right.
So He sees the good works, the things we might do through Christ.
That's right.
Because our best deeds are still...
That's right.
The
they could never stand on their own.
Yeah.
They're made accepted in Christ for rewards, but that the thing that they're made accepted for is not our salvation. It's not what saves us or makes us right with God. And that's people misunderstand and misinterpret those passages, but they're clearly not saying that. Okay, point number 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Okay, so the unregenerate it doesn't do anything that ultimately is rewardable or pleasing to God, because anything that is not from faith is sin. Remember that passage? Where's that passage? Anything that is not of faith is sin. It's in Hebrews somewhere. I can't recall the reference. So, good works, that section on good works, very, very important stuff there. So, we can't work above and beyond, yet God rewards that with what we do, which is sincere, although it's stained with sin, but it's accepted in His Son and goes up to Him associated with the fragrant aroma of Christ, God will reward even our good deeds. Okay, and that's encouraging to us. You think of, you know, the sacrifices that you have made and the things that you have suffered for the name of Christ, and you think about people through the ages who have stood their ground or been persecuted and have sacrificed much for the cause of God. God will give them not just salvation, but even reward them on top of that with more.
I've heard you said that even though you die, some of the things that you have done here on earth still live on. Mm-hmm. I mean, still are being used. I mean, like, people that write different things and stuff like that. I mean, these people, whoever wrote this, could be dead.
That's right.
But yet, this is still living on.
That's right.
As they put it together in their works.
Yes.
For the here.
Right.
Now, is that still rewarded?
I think so. I think it's not just thing. I mean, it's all the fruit that God bore through everything you did, your testimony and your the life that you lived. If you wrote books that were good and were greatly used of God, I think of R.C. Sproul's books. They'll be read for centuries to come if Jesus doesn't come back. Think of Augustine. Augustine's books have been read for 1,700 years. People still read them and are still greatly edified by them. The works of Calvin, Luther, and some of the Puritan writers, they're still bearing fruit. People get led to Christ all the time by reading old Charles Spurgeon books. I've been listening to Spurgeon's book, All of Grace. Charles Spurgeon wrote 185 books in addition to his 65 volumes of sermons. What did that guy ever do other than sit down and write? It's unbelievable. He wrote a book called All of Grace that I've kept a bunch of copies of it out there on the bookshelves. It's his best-selling book of all time. I get the chills thinking about it. I've been listening to an audible version of it. I just keep having to stop going, man, that was so good. So he used this illustration. I was just listening to it yesterday. He said, talking about God wants you to come to Him as a sinner. You don't come after you clean yourself up. You come in your filth, in your sin, with all of your garbage and everything with you. He said there was once a man who was commissioned to paint a section of the town. And to memorialize that this is what our town looks like, and it wanted it to be as realistic of a painting as possible. And there was a guy that was a street cleaner, and he always looked disheveled, and he was always covered with filth. But he was a good man, he was a hard worker, but he was always sitting in the same spot down in that picture. So the artist approached him and said, I need you to be here, to sit here for the portrait. I've been commissioned to paint this portrait. And so the guy went home and took a shower, cleaned himself up, and put on his best clothes and went and sat on the bench. And the guy said, I didn't want you to come clean up. I wanted you to look the way you normally do. Spurgeon says, that's how God calls to us. He's not saying go home and get yourself together and clean yourself up. He's saying come as a sinner, because Jesus came to save sinners while they're still sinful, and while they're still evil. So if you are smart enough, I love how he appeals to the reader. You're not so dumb as to think that you could be good enough for God, so just bring all your sins with you. And it's wonderful. He was so right about all that stuff.
He just directly addresses the reader like that?
Yeah, he does. He's like, I love it. Dear reader, I am confident that you have more common sense than this. He says that.
Let me ask you something. Maybe you can help me out with something. I discuss works with my family and friends, mm-hmm. and the argument I always get, and I'm having trouble defending it, mm-hmm. is work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes.
So how do I come back to that?
Yeah, look at that's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's look at that passage. Philippians 2, 12, 13.
And it's a good argument.
Yeah, it's an important passage. It's an important passage. Verse 12, Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you look at the passage there in the original language, I've had to answer this same question many times. What it's saying is work out your own salvation. Okay, it's possessive. It's what you already have. You work out, you're not working for your salvation. You're working out your own salvation, that which you already have, with fear and trembling. And why do we have fear and trembling? It's not because it's uncertain. It's because of the God of heaven and earth is the one who is at work within us. It says in verse 13, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So I'm not working for my salvation, and I'm not having fear and trembling because it's uncertain. It's I'm working out that which I already have through faith in Christ. Your own salvation.
And there's no way you can lose it.
That's right. Yes.
So it's more pinpointing sanctification.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Yeah, because Paul just said there at Philippians 1, and there the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, before right before that passage. Look at verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have the cross work of Christ for sinners set forth. And then he says, in light of that, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the second person of the Trinity humbled himself, stepped out of heavenly glory and added a human nature to himself and took the form of a bondservant and was nailed to a cross to die for us. Work out your salvation that he's given you fully and freely through faith in him. Work it out with fear and trembling, because that is the same God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you're not working for your salvation. You're working out that which you already possess. Your own salvation. So, okay. That's probably a good place to stop. So we'll pick it up next time in the next chapters of the perseverance of the saints. We're kind of just talking about that. You can't lose your salvation if God is the one who initiates it and Christ is the one who procures it. He will not fail to see it all the way through. So any thoughts or comments, questions? It's a lot of stuff, isn't it? But I love going through the confession. It's always helpful. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the work that you've done in your church to sanctify it and to build it up over all these centuries and to guide it into truth and to help us understand what your word teaches us. Pray that you would be glorified in our praises and our worship this day, and that Jesus would be magnified and lifted up. And pray that you bless us as a church, give us a burden for the lost, and help us not to be discouraged ever, but to always have hope in you and to know that you indeed are the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do for your good pleasure. So help us to work out our own salvation and to pursue holiness and sanctification, not to be saved or to become saved, but because we already are saved and because we want to show you our thankfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.